starting a new series entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace? Every song we've sung has had the word grace in it. But you know, when former slave trader John Newton wrote what has become the most highly sung hymn, Christian Church, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, back in 1779. He meant it to describe the incredible change that knowing Christ had made in his life, with the hope that others, that it would lead others to seek Jesus, to discover for themselves what's so amazing about grace. What's so amazing about grace? It's also a title that Christian author Phil Yancey uses to talk about his own musings on grace in a best-selling book, which I recommend you read. But I also say, why limit yourself to the musings of a writer who shapes his words in order to sell books, when at your fingertips, you have access to the very same source materials he used, as God has given us his word to tell us about the incredible thing that he did in the person of Jesus in stepping into the world to die a death that makes a difference in people's lives today and eternally. The gospel. You know, many know that the word gospel means good news, but it actually means much more than that. It means life-changing good news. For example, being told you can expect you're going to have a sunny weekend is good news. But being told you're going to have a baby is life-changing good news. And so when gospel was applied to the accounts of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, it grabbed people's attention. But in the New Testament, it's the letters, the epistles. Just an aside, you know the epistles were not the wives of the apostles, right? Epistles means letters. It's the New Testament letters that really explain the significance of Jesus' death, his life, his ascension into heaven, like the book of Galatians. Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, what is modern-day Turkey today. Martin Luther said that this is my own epistle to which I have planted my troth. In today's language, it's my favorite letter. It's the one I base my faith on. And it was so important to the early Christian church that back in 140 AD, one of the theologians named Marcion said, it ought to be in front of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the assembling of Scripture, it's that important. Why? Because in this letter, Paul defends himself against those who are attacking his credentials, his calling as an apostle, and attacking the message he preached. Which you'll find later in the letter, he was called to preach specifically to Gentiles, to non-Jews. And it's in his explanations, his defense, that according to Tim Keller, he reveals the bombshell truth that the gospel isn't just the way to enter into God's kingdom, it is the way to live as part of God's kingdom. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to follow along, Galatians chapter 1. Again, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1019. But Paul introduces himself by saying, Paul, an apostle, not through men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. This was Paul's way of saying he had received a direct revelation from Jesus himself. He wasn't called because of what others had said to him. You know, you ought to go into ministry, Paul. No, he had a direct revelation. So what he's saying is, I have the same kind of authority as the original disciples, those Jesus called and sent out into the world, even before his death, his resurrection, his ascension of the clouds into heaven. He was calling himself for this because he wanted to show that he had the authority to question his readers' behavior. As he claimed in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? In other words, I'm somebody you ought to listen to rather than to those false teachers. sharing. A typical, what scholars say would be a typical opening of grace and peace. That's what it is on the surface. He goes on in verse 6 to say, I am astonished. According to scholars, it's so abrupt, it shows he's angry, he's upset. And his readers, as verse 7, he says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, this is a feeling, fear that causes him to appeal to his readers as though they're a jury. And that they have to decide between him and his opponents, those who are attacking his credentials, those who are attacking the gospel that he proclaims. So that Paul's whole letter, the theme of it, could be called Christianity on Trial. It could be called In Defense of the Gospel. A defense we'll be looking at the weeks ahead, to learn what Paul had to say about the effect of God's grace, about faith, about what it means to be set free in our quest to learn what is so amazing about grace. Starting with Paul's major point in this first 10 verses, and that's that there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. Verse 6, he says, he was astonished to hear his readers. Now, these are Christians in churches that scholars say he would have planted himself. And he's just astonished to hear that they are taking something that they have heard from these false teachers and they're incorporating it into their own beliefs. They're incorporating it into their own worship. What he called a different gospel. But he goes on to say, is really no gospel at all. So he's saying there's one gospel, one life-changing message. That Christ died for our sins. That's the only way to gain God's grace. Something he, alert readers like you and me, right, can see that he summarized right here in the opening of his letter for us. Because while scholars say he Christianizes his typical opening to his letters, because Romans would have said greetings in the Greek, which would have been charon, he changes it to grace to you, which happens to sound the same in the Greek, charismen. And then he adds the typical Jewish blessing of shalom, peace. But the way he does it, he connects it to verse 4 and 5. You can't separate it. So what he's saying is, grace and peace may flow to you, but God deserves the glory. He deserves the credit for it. Why? Verse 4. Because Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver. Or better, some versions say, I think the NIV says, to rescue us from the present evil age. Now that's a good news message, because if Christ came as a rescuer and not just as a teacher, it shows that we were helpless to save ourselves. We were helpless to make ourselves right with God. And we needed a rescuer. We needed a savior. We needed Jesus. Who Paul says here, gave himself up for our sins. Meaning he made a sacrifice of himself that was substitutionary. He did it in our place. He took the punishment we deserved upon himself. Physical death, and as we learned last week, a spiritual death, of being completely cut off from God, those hours of darkness as he hung on the cross. Which means when he becomes your rescuer, when he becomes your savior, as he paid the penalty once and for all, you're completely free from having to suffer the penalty of your sins. A sacrifice God proved he accepted by raising Christ from the grave. And then he gave you the grace and the peace that Jesus won for you. A truth so amazing. Paul breaks into a moment of praise here in his letter. This is the gospel in a nutshell, for which God deserves glory forever and ever. Amen. About Jesus going to the cross is what enables you to receive God's grace, to gain and experience it. Grace being a word, Lewis Smead says, represents, or but Paul adopted, to represent the undeserved blessing that God gives to sinful people, like you and me. It shows salvation is something only God can provide. It's not something we can earn, not something we deserve. You can't get it apart from God's gift to you. And while I said God gracious you and he looks upon you with favor, he gives you something you don't deserve. He gives you forgiveness. He gives you eternal life. His grace is seen in verse 4. And then it says he willfully chose to do this. He wasn't forced to do it. He wasn't obligated to do it. He chose to do it. It was according to the will of God Father. By grace. As 1 Peter 1:20 tells us. And it's something he knew in advance, way in advance, that we'd need. He planned it before the creation of the world. His plan to send his son for you and me. There's no inkling of any other motivation that God had for doing this other than grace and grace alone. As to why God forgives, whatever sin, whatever thought, whatever thing that you've done that outside of his will for your life, grace. Once you accept and acknowledge your need for Jesus and his leadership. Verse 6, Paul effectively said, you're deserting him if you don't accept the gospel, if you don't accept Jesus. So you want to make sure you understand that there's one gospel and this is the gospel. You have to accept Christ to receive God's grace. Because if you don't, verse 6, you're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ when you're trusting anything but Jesus. Which means if you're trusting in something other than Jesus, you're rejecting Jesus. And even if you're somebody who's trusting in Jesus, but you still feel you need to do some good things in order to earn salvation. Or you're trusting in Jesus, but still think that, you know, I need to pray and read my Bible every day or God's not going to give me salvation. Well, then you're believing in Jesus plus something else. And whether you realize it or not, that's a slap in God's face. Because if that's what you think, it's like telling God the gift of his son, Jesus' sacrifice, wasn't enough or wasn't good enough to pay the total penalty for your sins. But Hebrews 9:26 says, Jesus appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the question is, have you accepted Jesus' sacrifice for you? Of course, another life-changing truth, the effect of the gospel, is that Jesus died to rescue people from this present age. That's what Paul says in verse 4. Now, when we say this present age, that's not so much in reference to time as it is to the character of the times. In other words, the character of the world. The wicked character of the world. As the phrase expresses how becoming a believer in Christ is when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, according to Ephesians 3:16, and starts to live through that person, freeing that person from living the way the world does. And it transforms the person's life so they can begin to live differently than they ever had before. And this is an interpretation that's reinforced by Jesus' prayer for his own disciples in John chapter 17, verse 15, where Jesus prayed and said, my prayer is not that you take them, the disciples, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Because Jesus knew that from the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, sin got such a hold, such a grip on people's lives, that it affected all of society, all of the culture. People's lives, the worlds, have been filled with wickedness ever since. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So that unbelievers really don't realize the grip that sin has on them. How sin ruins their lives, leads them to act, to hurt themselves and to hurt others. Or how they remain blind to how their choices, their sin, continually drives them into the ditch off the path of life that leads to the road to destruction. That's the hold sin has on people's lives. And Paul says, sin blinds them to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. But when you become a believer, quoting Colossians 1:13, and in part this parallels our phrase here in Galatians 1:4, he says, coming to faith in Christ delivers believers from the dominion of darkness, in other words, this evil age again, and transfers them to the kingdom of the Son he loves. Meaning once people put their faith in Christ, they're free from the guilt. They're free from the anger. They're free from the pessimism. They're free from the selfishness, the greed, the arrogant pride of this present evil age. Because spiritually, believers become part of a new kingdom, God's kingdom, and they can begin to live differently. Because in Christ, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, they can begin to act as Christ. Because we begin to act like we're citizens of the kingdom of God, where Christ rules without opposition. It's a deliverance that begins with the changed heart, the changed mind of having Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, that starts to make the difference. It's a freedom from thinking and behaving like others in the world. So when Paul said God deserves glory, it's not just because his grace saves us from going to hell. It's because it transforms us, it changes us, it makes us different people, it helps us to live different lives than what we may have lived in the past. Lives that bring him glory. Which Isaiah 43:7 says is why God created us in the first place, to give him glory. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8:29, God recreates us to become ever more like Christ when we come to faith. To give him glory. And here's the thing, if that's the purpose for why God created you, and you can begin to live lives that bring him glory, then you're fulfilling your purpose for life. And think about that. That's a more fulfilling life when you're fulfilling your purpose. You know, if you get a college education to go do chemical engineering, but you never get a chance to use it, how happy are you? But when you fulfill the purpose for which God created you, that just gives you a sense of fulfillment that you can't experience any other way. So if you're here this morning and you're somebody that's involved in habitual sin, somebody who can't seem to be able to break away from, let's say, anger at someone who's hurt you in the past, if you're someone who's here and you can't seem to give up your hatred for people who aren't like you, if you're someone who's here who just always seems to do good things for others, but out of selfish reasons because you want payback. If you're someone who's here who, well, just finds it hard to be kind to people, I mean, you do it more because you feel obligated because others are watching you than really wanting to do it. If you're somebody here who finds it hard to give to God or to volunteer to do anything here at the church, then you have to wonder, has Christ changed your life? You have to wonder, have you really gripped the gospel so that the gospel has gripped you? So that it's freed you and changed you from the inside out? I mean, be honest. Would others who know you best say that Christ has changed your life? Of course, I'm talking about there only being one gospel, warning his readers that, you know, you got to watch out for these false teachers if they don't pervert the gospel in your life. He's basically saying that the gospel is an unchanging message. The same. So it was yesterday, it's the same today, it's the same forever. God's word will always be God's word. It never changes. Can't change it to justify or condone sin. Don't mess with the message. And think about this. If God doesn't change, and Scripture says that over and over again, why would anyone think that his word would? And why would you ever trust in a God whose promises might change? might wear out, might lose their warranty. Now, it's good news that God doesn't change and His Word doesn't change. The Bible's not like the Constitution. It can't be amended. It's not open to interpretation. It says what it says. It's an unchanging message. It's good every day for our ever-changing world. I mean, you know, that's a point to make. We can change how we communicate God's Word, but don't mess with the message. Christ died for our sins. That's what brings us to God. Let me say it again. The gospel is not open for people to change. It is to be changed by. So the question is, has it changed you? You know, in introducing himself, Paul said, I'm an apostle. In the Greek, apostello, which means to send. That he's somebody who's been sent. But it conveys that it's someone who's sent on a mission and is someone who carries the authority of who sent him. And right at the beginning, he said, Christ, he's the one who sent him. So what he's saying is, what I preach carries the authority of Christ. So if you preach something contrary to what I'm preaching, you're preaching something contrary to Christ. And that's why he gives a stern warning. Those who do that, verse 8 and 9, they'll be eternally condemned. If they try to get people to believe something else, you earn a one-way ticket to hell. God's that serious. When Paul asks in verse 10, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? It was his way of saying, you know, I'm not telling you all this just to be sensational. I'm not telling you all this to win a popularity contest. I'm telling you this because it's true. Accept no imitations. There's only one gospel. Jesus came, and he died for you. So holy God can come upon your life, free you from your sin, change you to bring you out of the dark into the light. So the question this morning is, has Jesus changed you? And it's not just something in the past. Is he changing you now? If your answer is, no, I don't think so, then will you let him change you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, maybe there's some here today who haven't yet accepted you, your gift of grace from your Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe they think they have, but as they look at their lives, as they examine them, what they were like in the past and what they're like today, they don't see much difference. Well, I just pray that if you're speaking to someone's heart this morning, that today might be the day that they pray. Not out loud, but from their heart to your ears and say, yes, Lord, I don't see much change. I guess I question, have I accepted Christ? Am I really trusting in Christ alone? And not just trusting or saying I'm trusting, it's still thinking I need to earn my way with you. Lord, today I trust. I accept what Jesus did on the cross as counting for me. I accept Jesus' leadership of my life. I want to experience your grace. I want to be changed. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that's prayed that prayer for the first time, Lord, I pray if you just move them to share that with someone else who's here. Lord, that we can rejoice and pray with them for this decision they have made. And Lord, for all of us to recognize all that you have done for us in Christ, that it would make a difference, that it would just open our hearts to wanting the change that you alone give, to wanting to become better people, to become the people you want us to be, more patient, more kind, more understanding, more compassionate. Lord, be with each and every one of us. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' precious name.